Let's open our Bibles together to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, verses 12 and 13. Is the text that we'll be considering today together. We'll begin reading at verse 1. We'll read through verse 14. This is God's inspired and inerrant word. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation. Not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. God's gracious word, able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Amen. Amen. Be seated, please, and let's go to the Lord once again, seek his face on the preaching and the hearing of his word. Help us, O Lord God of hosts, Almighty Father, the one who has by his Spirit given this word, has by the Spirit inspired this word. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what the Spirit says to his dearly beloved people, the Church of Jesus Christ. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. There are many diseases, and it seems like the list of diseases that are especially destructive to the human body is growing. Diseases which, if not treated and overcome, invariably lead to death. It's one thing to read or hear about such diseases, these dreaded diseases that affect human beings. And it's another thing to have the disease hit close to home in a friend or a neighbor or a loved one. But it's yet another thing altogether to discover that you have the disease. Then it becomes immediate. It becomes a personal threat to you. And then you, God helping you, must fight that disease and beat that disease or die from it. I want to convince you this morning that the matter of putting sin to death is of utmost importance to you personally. Every believer in Jesus Christ here today, every Christian has a vested interest in putting to death the sins of the body, because every Christian has the dread disease. Here in Romans 8:13, Paul calls it the deeds of the body. Elsewhere, the sin that dwells in me, he says. It's not your friend's disease. It's not your neighbor's disease. It's not your family member's disease. It's not your loved one's disease. It's your disease. And every one of us is infected by this disease. It's a disease that strikes both young and old. It's your problem. You have the disease. And you must be fighting sin and putting it to death, or you will die from it, says the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul. We're not talking about the most heinous sins. We're talking about every sin that infects the human heart and is carried out through the instruments of the body. Because every sin grieves the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. And not just words and deeds, but thoughts and attitudes. And not just the sins of commission, but sins of omission as well. In other words, sin isn't only the breaking of God's commandments. Sin is not fully conforming to all of God's righteous requirements set forth in His Word. God says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, strength, and soul, and your neighbor as yourself." He says, "You shall seek first His kingdom and His righteousness." To fail to do so in perfection is sin against God. And so you must put to death every sinful attitude, every sinful affection or passion, and every idol of the heart that prevents you from doing so. Our text teaches us that the putting to death of sin is something that every Christian is required to do, obliged to do, as a recipient of God's abundant grace. Because of what God has done for you in Christ Jesus, you are duty-bound to put sin to death. To put to death the sins of the flesh or the sins of the sinful nature. Putting sin to death is something that every Christian must be doing, whether he's a 5-year-old professing Christian or a 105-year-old professing Christian or anywhere between. Remember that John Owen, the great English Puritan, wrote, "Be killing sin or it will be killing you." We'll consider two things this morning with regard to this idea of this biblical requirement of putting to death the sins of the flesh. The backdrop of the believer's duty to put sin to death. And then secondly, the believer's constant duty to put to death the sins of the flesh. Now, what comes to mind as we think about the backdrop? What is it that comes to mind when you think about putting to death the sins of the flesh, the sins of the body, putting to death the sinful nature that remains in you? Are they dark and shadowy and ominous images? If that's the case, it's important for all of us to see the triumphant backdrop of putting sin to death. What the old writers and what the authorized version calls mortification. The most definitive statement on mortification anywhere in the New Testament, Romans 8:13, is nestled in a chapter that Orthodox theologians and any serious Bible student would agree is the most triumphant, joyful chapter in the whole Bible. Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 begins with no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and it rises to the climactic declaration of no separation from the love of God for those who are in Christ Jesus. In this chapter, God has set forth for us an amazing array of our privileges as sons of God through union with Jesus Christ, and an amazing prospect of what awaits us in future glory. So if the word mortification, or if this concept of putting to death the sins of the flesh, evokes these dark, shadowy images, recognize that God has deposited this definitive statement, perhaps the most definitive statement in all the Bible, on the subject of mortification in the middle of this chapter. This triumphant chapter, not to rob us of the benefit or the joy or even the thrill of the chapter, but as no little part of the reality that's present in all who presently possess the things described for us in Romans chapter 8 and will experience all the things promised in the age to come. That's the triumphant backdrop of the biblical doctrine of mortification. But I want you to secondly consider the theological backdrop of mortification. We want to think here where mortification fits into the scheme of salvation. Paul paints the order of salvation, the ordo salutis, as it is called, the logical order of salvation, in broad strokes here in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. Whom God foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. I say broad strokes because Paul doesn't make mention of some of the aspects of our salvation, some of the aspects that we understand to be included in the logical order of salvation, but he rather assumes them. He mentions justification, but not adoption, which flows out of our justification. And he makes reference to glorification, but not sanctification, which belongs between justification and glorification. In the planning room of heaven, the loving and merciful God elects the sinner and effectually calls or makes the sinner a willing participant in salvation. Then in the courtroom of heaven, God the righteous judge justifies the believing sinner, declaring him to be legally righteous because of faith in Jesus Christ, the instrument of our justification. In the living room of heaven, the righteous judge removes his robe. He steps out from behind his judicial bench and declares the sinner to be his son in adoption. But then in the workshop of heaven, God does something else to make the sinner fit for heaven. He sanctifies him. He works holiness in sinful believers. He infuses righteousness into him. It's not the case in our justification. That's the misunderstanding of the Roman church. God does not infuse righteousness into us in our justification. He doesn't make me personally righteous so that I might be declared, so that I might stand before him in my own righteousness. Rather, he reckons me righteous through Christ, and he declares me righteous because of my standing in union with Christ. But it is true that God infuses righteousness into us in our sanctification. He makes us holy. He conforms us to his image. He enables us more and more to die to sin and to live to righteousness. And so, where justification by faith has brought salvation, there will be invariably sanctification. There will be a growth in holiness in those who have been justified. So the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 11, verse 2 says, "Faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. Yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied by all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but works by love." Now, when we speak of sanctification in theological terms, we speak of definitive, progressive, and consummate sanctification. Definitive sanctification is that sanctification made possible by a definite breach between the believer and sin's dominion that Paul describes in Romans chapter 6, for example. Progressive sanctification is ongoing sanctification, the process of growing in holiness. Consummate sanctification is sanctification completed. That doesn't happen this side of heaven. Definitive sanctification is closely related to justification, because definitive sanctification is, as justification, an instantaneous act wrought by the grace of God through his Spirit. Progressive sanctification, ongoing sanctification, falls between definitive and consummate sanctification. And that's the realm that we're in this morning when we're talking about our duty to put to death the sins of the flesh. We're in the realm of progressive sanctification. Now, why is it important where you see this, where this fits? Why is it important where you that you see where the principle of mortification fits in the logical order of your salvation? Because God is not like an Egyptian taskmaster who required the Israelite to make bricks without straw. He wants us to understand where we are. He wants us to understand what we have in our salvation. Paul assumes, as he's writing by the Spirit's inspiration, he assumes that those whom he calls to put to death the sins of the body have experienced justification, that they've experienced definitive sanctification, that there's been this breach between the believer and the dominion of sin. He assumes the reality of indwelling sin in believers in Jesus Christ. What's described in Romans chapter 7 is the normative experience of the believer, the battle that goes on. And the putting to death of sin described in the Bible is the validation of our definitive sanctification. It's the validation of this breach that's taken place between us and the dominion of sin through Jesus Christ, as well as the pledge of our consummate sanctification. Sanctification perfected in glory. That's the theological backdrop of mortification. But I want you to see as well the contextual backdrop. And this is important in Paul's, to see where this fits in Paul's argument, in the flow of his argument. Chapters 1 through 5, if you know the book of Romans, you will know that in those chapters, Paul describes the glorious doctrine of justification by faith. We've been talking about that doctrine. I won't belabor it any longer. The gospel of God, justification by faith and faith alone in Jesus Christ. Chapter 6, Paul speaks of definitive sanctification, that breach with between the believer and the dominion of sin. Chapter 7 tells us of the laws, that the law's ability to condemn sin and be a sin-provoking irritant to our native disposition as rebels against God has been broken in our marital union with Jesus Christ, so that we might bring forth fruit unto God. In verses 14 to 25 of the seventh chapter, the apostle speaks very candidly about a war that goes on within the soul of every believer between the new nature, the characteristic new self who has been born of the Spirit and brought into eternal life in Christ, and the sin that yet remains in him. Paul ends chapter 7 with a note of victory, you remember. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, who will deliver me from this body of sin and death. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. But then it ends with the reality, doesn't it? So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, my flesh, my sinful nature, the law of sin. In chapter 8, Paul gives assurances to those who are fighting this war against sin. And the very first one is that triumphant declaration that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Right now, no condemnation for you who have believed in Christ Jesus. The court has been set. The judge has come forth robed in all of his righteous glory and purity and justice, the moral governor of the universe. And he said that for all who are in Christ, no condemnation. He says in verse 4 of this 8th chapter, that for all such, God's intention is that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, lest we think that there are two kinds of believers, two kinds of Christians, one who walks according to the flesh and the other who walks according to the Spirit. The apostle opens up these two ethical realms in verses 5 through 8 of chapter 8. Those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Here Paul says some things that are not very flattering. To walk according to the flesh, to walk according to the sinful nature, according to this passage, is to be hostile towards God. To have your thinking and your affections and your will patterned after the sinful nature, and to be unable to obey and please God. That's not very flattering at all, is it? But if you've never been transformed from the realm of walking according to the sinful nature, walking according to the flesh, to the realm of walking after the Spirit, that's who and what you are. Yet, although it's not very flattering, it is a reality, isn't it? And those who are in that realm of walking according to the sinful nature must understand that unless there's genuine God-given biblical repentance and faith, you cannot put your sins to death. And you can't be made fit for heaven. Consequently, you can't enter heaven. And if that describes your experience, if that describes your condition, then you can do nothing except throw yourself on the mercy of God and cry out to Him for mercy in Christ. Call upon His name. Do what Paul will say later that we must do if we're to be delivered out of this realm of walking according to the flesh. What does he say in chapter 10? That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart, man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses. And remember what Paul goes on to say. Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's how we gain deliverance from out of this dominion, out of the realm of walking according to the sinful nature, to the realm of walking after the Spirit. In verse 9, Paul assures believers, he assures those who have believed in Christ, who have been delivered from this realm of walking according to the flesh, that they're not controlled by the sinful nature. How can he say that? It's because of that breach between the believer and the dominion of sin. And therefore they are able to obey God. And they are able to please God. But by virtue of their union with the Holy Spirit, they're controlled by a new nature, and therefore able to do those things which give pleasure to their God. And in verses 10 and 11, he tells believers that because they're in the Spirit, and because the Spirit is in them, who is the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of the Father who raised Christ Jesus from the dead, they'll ultimately be delivered from death, body and soul, through the power of Christ's resurrection by virtue of this union with the triune God. Now, that's the triumphant theological and contextual background of putting sin to death. And against that backdrop, then, we now consider, secondly, the believer's constant duty to put sin to death. Against the backdrop that we've just considered, a believer sits back and seeks to absorb everything that Paul has said about him. He says, this is what God has done. The day of judgment, in a sense, has already come for me. As far as my legal liability before God as a lawbreaker, no condemnation. And as the God who in Christ has brought me into this glorious status, so has he worked in me that so that I'm no longer in the realm, I'm no longer in the dominion of walking after the sinful nature, after the flesh, but the Spirit. And that realm of being in the Spirit is my portion as I face death and the grave. For the Spirit who dwells in me will not depart even from my body in the grave. The Bible teaches us that the body remains in union with Christ, in union with the Spirit of Christ, even 6 feet under. And so the believer stands back and says, what do I do? What does God require of me? Having considered my glorious status and privilege, all these things that God has done for me, what do I do? Look at verse 12. So then, brethren, here's the conclusion. We are under obligation. I love the King James. We are debtors. We are debtors to God. All of this glorious redemptive grace and power that has come to us in Christ Jesus makes us moral debtors. So then, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, not to the sinful nature, to live according to the flesh. How can we, who have experienced these glorious realities, who possess the present and future prospect of these glorious realities in Christ Jesus, how can we think of anything other than we have a debt of gratitude? We have a moral and ethical debt not to live according to the sinful nature. That was the way of death, Paul says. That was the way of hostility toward God, he says. That was the way of insubordination to God. That was something that brings great displeasure to God. He's brought me into the way of life and peace, into the way of no condemnation. He's broken the tyranny of sin in me. He's broken the provoking power of the law. The law is now a gracious guide to me, teaching me how I may more fully please my Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. What do we say to these things? Paul says we say we're debtors. Not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if we live according to the flesh, he says, verse 13, we must die. But if by the Spirit we put to death the deeds of the body, we will live. That's what he says. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Notice that. These are the sons of God. Not everyone who says, I raise my hand, or I walk the aisle, or I said a prayer, not even those who say that they have confessed their faith before the elders and before God with the congregation as witnesses. No, there's none of that here. He says that the badge of your sonship isn't your decision card pasted in the front cover of your Bible. It's that the Spirit of God, who unites sinners to Christ, has brought you out of the realm of the flesh, out of the realm of the sinful nature, and into the realm of the Spirit. And one of the aspects of being in the realm of the Spirit and inheriting eternal life is that by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the flesh. For, he says, there's the logical outcome in verse 14. All those who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And what is being led by the Spirit of God in this context? It's an ongoing work of putting to death the deeds of the body by the power and grace of the Holy Spirit. This is the badge of our eternal sonship. If you, by the Spirit, are killing the deeds of the body, you shall live. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. But you notice that the promise of God is that the best is yet to come. If you, by the Spirit, are mortifying the deeds of the body, you shall live. You'll know eternal life. You'll know all of its consummate blessings and joy. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So there you have it. There it is, spelled out for us in black and white. If you're a Christian, you are to be engaged in the duty of putting sin to death, which Paul describes as killing the deeds of the body. What does that mean? What does it mean to kill the deeds of the body? What is it that I'm put to death as my constant duty? Well, the apostle isn't drifting into some pagan dualism here, some idea that matter is essentially evil and our sin is somehow rooted in our flesh and blood. No, there's none of that. Paul isn't setting forth a pagan idea that the body or the physical dimension of our humanity is essentially evil. Nor is this mere externalism that looks upon sin only in terms of deeds and not motives or desires. This is rather the realism of the Apostle Paul. Paul was a realist, if you hadn't noticed that by now. He uses similar language in chapter 6, and he's discussing the implications of what we have called definitive sanctification, that breach between the believer and the dominion of sin. And what does he say in verses 12 and 13? Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who are alive from the dead, your members as instruments of the righteousness of God. When he says, don't go on presenting your members to sin, he means the members of your body. Hands, feet, eyes, all of your faculties, all of your capacities. There's this no-nonsense reality in the Scriptures that so many of our sins find their provocation in terms of bodily appetites. If your eye causes you to stumble, tear it out, Jesus says. Why does the eye cause you to stumble? Because it's an inlet to the brain. Images are reflected and then sin is conceived in the deepest recesses of the mind. And Jesus says in this concreteness, if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. Better to enter heaven with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell. And if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. No man steals with his hand or touches forbidden flesh with his hand who has not first allowed his eyes and his heart and his desires to carry him away. Jesus could just as easily have said, if your tongue causes you to stumble, cut it out. Better to enter into the kingdom of God a mute than to be cast into eternal destruction in hell. This is the concreteness in the Bible's treatment of this reality. And that's what the apostles' teaching reflects here. And that's the first and the very obvious vital truth of our text. Mark it down, you who are travelers to the celestial city. From the moment of one's definitive sanctification, from the moment of that breach between the believer and the dominion of sin in union with Christ, until the moment of your consummate sanctification as the full flowering of your union with Christ, the child of God is under a solemn obligation to be putting to death the deeds of the body. Let me ask you then, are you putting those deeds to death? Are you killing sin? Are you killing the deeds of your body so that they will not be killing you? If you're not carrying out this duty to put sin to death, if there is not evidence in you, in your Christian experience, that you are progressively growing in sanctification. We know this doesn't happen in an instant. We know it's something that we do all our lives long. But as you look back to the time when you first professed faith in Christ, when you first turned away from your sin and put your trust solely in Christ alone for salvation, to the present day, have you seen a progression in holiness? Has the light, should I say the darkness, that once overshadowed your soul, the sin that dwelt in you, has that dispelled? Has the Spirit and His light been, as He infuses righteousness into your soul in the work of sanctification, is that light of the Spirit growing brighter and brighter, and the shadowy darkness of sin being swept away by the Spirit's work in you? If that's not happening, then it could very well be that you're not a Christian at all, even though you profess to be a Christian. You can no more be a Christian and not fulfill the duty to put sin to death then you can be alive and not have a heartbeat. Or it may be that you've been trying to put to death the sinful deeds of the body in your own strength. And if you've ever tried to do that, you know that's an impossibility. Not only are we debtors to put to deed the sins of the flesh, but we're debtors to the power of God in our sanctification. And so we must, by the power not of our own strength, not of our own efforts, be putting to death the deeds of the body. We must be doing so by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's that power that we'll consider tonight as we, Lord willing, meet together once again. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we humble ourselves before you, the sovereign God, the almighty God, the one who has wrought salvation in us, the one who has brought us, enabled us to trust in Christ alone for our salvation, to turn away from sin, the one who has created this breach between us and sin's dominion, the one who has given to us these ultimate promises of consummate sanctification, perfection in sanctification in heaven itself. We ask, O God, that as we make our way, as we all are on that journey as believers in Christ, as we make our way to the celestial city, that you would enable us by the power of the Spirit to carry out the duty that you have surely put before us as a reality today, that you would help us by your grace and strength and power to put to death the sinful deeds of the body. We acknowledge our powerlessness. We look to you, to your mighty hand and your power through the risen Lord Jesus Christ and his Spirit. And we cast ourselves upon you. We bring our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.